Today is an exciting day in that we get to start a brand new study. One of the things we love to do here at Freedom is to study through different books of the Bible, and we get to start a brand new one today. But here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine it's the year AD 64. And in AD 64, a devastating fire ravaged ancient Rome. The fire raged for 7 days, burning up nearly 80% of the city. Now, at the time, the emperor at the time was Nero. Now, Nero started out as a pretty good emperor, but over time became more and more narcissistic and egotistical and began to think that he was a god. And many actually believe that Nero was the one that started the fire. But Nero had a problem. He had to find someone to blame. Nero had to find someone to cast all the blame onto. Well, there was this small little group. This small little group that were seemingly anti-religious fanatics that bore the name of Jesus. And Nero decided to place all of the blame on this small group of Christians, saying that they are the ones that started the fire. Well, as a result, as you can imagine, persecution began to be hurled upon these early Christians. And Nero sent out his military and he rounded up all the Christians and he brought them all in and he gave them a choice. He said, you have a choice. You can either denounce the name of Jesus or you can suffer torture and even death. And after that time, persecution began to increase and multiply against the Christians to the point where there were times where Christians during this time were dipped in tar, their bodies were ignited, and they were used to illuminate the gardens of Nero's palace for entertainment. In ancient Rome during this time, where everyone believed and thought that the Christians were the ones that started this fire, Christians were brought into the Colosseum to do battle with lions. And as you can imagine, they were eaten and devoured by those lions. Now, I want you to imagine being a Christian in first century Rome. If you are discovered, if you are found out, if they realize that you are a Christian, you are facing an agonizing death by torture. As you can imagine, I mean, your faith would be shaken, wouldn't it? Your faith would be, you'd be questioning, God, is Jesus really who He says He is? Is Jesus the Messiah? Am I believing the right thing? Am I willing to give my life for this belief? Is Jesus who He said He is? And what does it mean to follow Him? No doubt those questions were raging in the minds of Christians around AD 64, in the midst of this terrible persecution. Now fast forward 1 year. In the aftermath of all this persecution, in the aftermath of this fire in AD 65, imagine you as a believer in Jesus during that time, gathering somewhat in secret with other worshipers of Jesus so that you don't get caught, knowing that you are worshiping Christ, you are showing up as the church at the risk of your very life. Now imagine that your pastor steps up in front of you to teach you about this Jesus. And imagine him taking out a scroll, this brand new document that you've never seen or heard before. And it is the first record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is a book that you and I today call the Gospel of Mark. See, church history teaches us and tradition teaches us that the Gospel of Mark was written by a guy named John Mark. And John Mark wrote this first gospel, and he was a close friend and companion of a man named Simon Peter. And many believe that, as you know, Simon Peter was one of the 12 disciples, the first apostles that Jesus had called. And many believe that John Mark, wrote the Gospel of Mark based on the teaching and under the direction of Simon Peter. Now, we don't know this for sure, but Simon Peter, we do know, was a fisherman. We do know that he was called uneducated in the book of Acts. And so there's a large chance that Peter had no way to write the gospel. And so he used the pen of John Mark in order to put these words down that you and I have as the Gospel of Mark. And the reality is that John Mark was not the kind of guy that you would expect to write one of the first accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, John Mark was known in his early years as being unreliable, as being immature, as being even to the point of faltering in his commitment to the gospel. In other words, John Mark was a lot like you and a lot like me. He didn't always stand up for his faith. In fact, in the early days of the church, John Mark and his cousin, a man named Barnabas, they accompanied this brand new preacher named the Apostle Paul on this journey, on his first missionary journey. Well, shortly after the journey got started, John Mark, he actually abandoned the mission and returned back to Jerusalem. He returned home and went back home. Now, as you can imagine, when he forsook his responsibilities, this upset the Apostle Paul. To the point that about a year or so later, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are planning their second missionary journey. And during this journey, Barnabas recommends that they invite John Mark to be on the team. Let's give him another chance, Paul. Well, listen, Paul would have nothing to do with that. He refused to take John Mark, which created this angst in the relationship of Barnabas and Paul, to the point that Paul partners with a man named Silas in order to go one direction, and Barnabas teams up with John Mark to carry the gospel in another direction. Which, when you think about it in that context, it becomes very clear and understandable why the Gospel of Mark has the central theme of discipleship spread throughout this entire book. See, I believe that Barnabas' second chance, his second chance of forgiveness, his second opportunity to go on mission with him, I believe that this second investment into John Mark radically transformed his life, so that when he wrote the gospel, he weaves throughout it this central theme of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a disciple maker. Now, we know from history that this investment paid off. Years later, John Mark and Paul are reconciled to the point where Paul, in his later days, as he's nearing death, as he's in prison in Rome, he writes and says, "Please send John Mark. He's extremely helpful to me." Not only that, we know that Mark spent a lot of time ministering alongside a man named Timothy, who many of you are familiar with, in Asia Minor. And we know that Mark served alongside Simon Peter in the later days of his life. So as we study this book, here's what I want you to keep in mind. I want you to keep in mind that Mark is writing this gospel to Gentile Christians who are facing immense persecution in a city and a nation that doesn't want them there. And he's writing to challenge them and to strengthen them and to encourage them to follow Christ at all costs. He's writing to encourage them to remain faithful to Jesus and to be followers of Him to the very end. And for many of them, that meant their very lives. Now, what we're going to discover over the next several weeks as we dive into this book is that Mark really reads like an action movie. It is fast-paced. It is action-packed. It moves quickly. It's really kind of this bottom-line summary of the life and mission of Jesus. And Mark, you will notice, doesn't start with the narrative of the virgin birth. He starts with the ministry of Jesus. And why? Because he is going to continually, throughout this entire book, put the person of Jesus in front of us. Over and over and over again, we're going to be confronted with who Jesus is and why Jesus came. Mark is going to lay in front of us this man, this person named Jesus, and he's not going to give us the opportunity to be neutral on who Jesus is. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, it is impossible to remain neutral about Jesus. You either have to believe that he is who he said that he is, or you have to choose not to believe. But there is no middle ground when you read the Gospel of Mark. Mark doesn't give us any other choices. You must respond to Jesus. That's your only choice. You have to respond to who he is and what he's done. You can believe it or you cannot. You can follow him or you cannot, but you can't stay in the middle. We're going to be faced with the reality of his cross. We're going to be faced with the reality of his call to come and follow him. And it is impossible to be neutral and read the Gospel of Mark. So let's look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Because from the very onset, from the very beginning of this gospel, Mark gives us 12 words. 12 words that leave no question, no room for doubt. These 12 words are radical when we think about them as we break them down. And really, when it comes to these 12 words that we're going to read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, there are really only two types of people, those who believe these words and those who don't. That's it. You can believe these words and everything, if you believe these words, everything about your life will change. Everything about how you live will change. Everything about how you view the world will change if you believe these words. If you don't believe these words, you're going to think they're ridiculous and delusional. You're going to think they're not worth the paper that they're written on. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Let's stop right there. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 12 words in our English language. And those 12 words begin to elude back, to point us back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. What does Genesis 1:1 say? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So what is Mark doing? Listen, this is amazing. Mark is saying, listen, I want you to know that the story I'm about to tell you, I want you to know that the person I'm about to introduce you to is just as transformational, just as foundational, just as fundamental to our faith and to our lives as to the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. He's saying, listen, you need to understand and wrap your heads around the fact that this is a brand new beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, it is an awesome new beginning. This is the beginning that the world has hungered for since Genesis 3. This is the beginning that every single one of us need. God right now in this moment is going to deal with our sin. He's going to deal with our brokenness. How? Through the person and work of Jesus. That's what Mark is telling us. He's saying this is the best possible news. This is the best news that we could ever imagine. This is the gospel, the good news. The time of God's salvation has arrived. God is going to fulfill all of his promises. He's going to send the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now listen, I need you to understand also that God's plan of redemption, has been woven throughout human history. And yet, in this moment, what Mark is telling us is that right now, God is going to accomplish His plan. The plan that He started with Adam and Eve, God is going to finish it right now, which is why, as we read at the end of Mark, Jesus says, "It is finished." What is finished? God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation. So Mark is saying, listen, this is the beginning of the accomplishment of that plan. But here's what I want you to know. This gospel, this good news, is not a mystery that you and I have to solve. It's not a mystery at all. In fact, it's not a philosophy that you and I have to understand. It's not a set of principles that you and I are to live out. No, this good news, this gospel, is a person. And that person is the Son of God, God in human flesh. That person is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. That person's name is Jesus. That's what Mark is telling us as we begin chapter 1, verse 1. But look at chapter 2. He immediately goes into the Old Testament. And what Mark is going to do, he's going to quote three Old Testament passages. And he kind of merges them into one because they all, throughout the Old Testament, they all had the same theme of the coming Messiah. So he takes them and he says, this is written in Isaiah the prophet. And why does he say Isaiah the prophet and doesn't use Exodus and Malachi, which is also where some of these phrases from, because Isaiah would have been the most known. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to non-Jews primarily. So they would have understood Isaiah. They may not have known much about Malachi, but they would have understood Isaiah. So he says, this is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Now, why does he start in the Old Testament? Now, I mean, he's writing primarily to Gentiles, but here's what he's doing. He's beginning this by showing us that Jesus didn't just appear on the scene without any prior context. Jesus appeared on the scene after generations and generations and generations of God interacting with humanity. He is pointing to these, he's saying to these Gentiles, listen, the story I'm telling you is far more ancient than any of us could ever imagine. It stretches all the way back to the beginning of time. And it is confirmed in the fact that God would send this forerunner. And John the Baptizer is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, the funny thing about John is that he is a picture of what I would think an Old Testament prophet would look like. Like, he's wild and woolly, and he's, you know, out there dressed in animal skins and eating bugs. I mean, this dude is what you would think when you think Old Testament appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now listen to the verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. And listen, he ate locust and honey. How many of you ready for lunch? That's what we're going to practice, John the Baptist. We're going to eat locusts and honey. No, this is that's what I picture an Old Testament prophet doing. Just being a little bit crazy, just a little tad off. And some of you are going, yeah, just kind of like you. You're a little tad off, Pastor. I get it. But here's the deal. What I want you to notice, though, in this passage is a couple of things. One, I want you to notice that God didn't choose someone from the religious establishment. Do you notice that? He could have chosen a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a chief priest, a Levite. He could have chosen any of those. He could have chosen any one of those groups that were part of the religious system, that were part of the religious establishment, but he doesn't. What does he do? He chooses an outsider. He chooses a guy that is separate from the religious establishment. But not only that, I want you to notice this movement of people away from Jerusalem and away from the temple, the epicenter of religion in that day. They're moving away from that into the wilderness. Why? Why is that important? Because you need to understand that this is a radical concept. It's radical in the sense that religion in ancient Jerusalem was the epicenter of everyone's lives. And the fact that all of that, and it all centered around temple worship. And the fact that God, when He sends His Messiah, moves it out of Jerusalem and away from the temple to a person that is not part of the religious establishment is radical. But why did God do that? You see, because the external religious system in Jerusalem in those days was full of people who loved God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from Him. It was full of people who had this external religion, but their hearts were rotten to the core. They had this external way of living out their faith, but yet their love and worship of God was absent. See, when you read these words, I want you to hear the stinging indictment of the religious order of the day. So what does God do? God chooses and raises up someone from the outside. He raises up someone outside of the external religious system. He raises up an outsider who is away from the religious epicenter, who is not a part of all the spiritual pride that was centered around worship in Jerusalem. And He raises up this outsider to call people to repentance, to call them to confession, and to call them to seek the one thing they cannot earn on themselves by themselves, and that is forgiveness. That's what God does in this passage. And so I want you, when we read this, I don't want you to read it without hearing the warning. I don't want you to read it without hearing the warning. And here's the warning is this. External religion is still alive today. It is alive and well today. And I believe, if you'll forgive me for being so bold, but I could dare say that it is alive even within Freedom Bible Church. And there are times when it is alive within myself. And there are times when it is alive within you as well. What do I mean? I mean this. I can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and yet be an ungracious husband and father. I can talk about the love of God, and you can talk about the love of God, and yet live a selfish, me-oriented, unloving life. We all can do that. We all have the propensity to do that. We all have the propensity to not love our neighbors as ourselves. We all have the propensity to look at someone that is different than us and not treat them the way God would have us treat them. Why? Because we're living this external religion where our hearts are, where our mouths confess the Lord, yet our hearts are far from Him. Listen, every single one of us in this room has the ability and the propensity to talk about the righteousness of Christ and how His righteousness has been given to us and imputed to us, and we can still wake up on a Saturday morning and yell at your wife's dog to the point that everyone in the house has woken up. We all have the ability to do that. In fact, it happened in our house yesterday. Why? Because I can know the truth of the gospel. I can know that I have been given Christ's righteousness, and yet I can still turn around moments later and live in a way that is the exact opposite of what I know and what I believe. Anybody else been able to have the propensity to do that? We can know and we can talk about the fact that we have been given the righteousness of Christ, and yet we can, in that very week, look at pornography, cuss out our neighbor, get drunk on the weekend with our friends. Why? Because we all have the propensity to live where our mouths confess the Lord and yet our hearts are far from Him. We can be driven by external religion and not heartfelt worship of Jesus. We can talk about being reconciled with God and yet be comfortable and okay and willing to live in broken relationships with others. Every single one of us have the ability to do that. We can talk about the sovereignty of God and how God is in control of all things, and then in moments later, turn around and try to control the circumstances that we're in. And worry all the time about every little thing. Anybody else with me? We all have that ability. And so what God does in this moment is He says, you know what, I'm moving away from the external religious system and I'm going to show you another way. And God, and Mark's gospel is showing us throughout this gospel, He's showing us the other way. He's showing us what it's going to mean to follow Jesus. Because you see, a heart that is following Christ, the heart of our Christian faith is not based on our theological knowledge. It's not based on our religious activities. It's not based on our external behavior. No, the heart of our Christian faith, this faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, results in a heart that loves and worships Him and is ruled by Him in every single aspect of our lives. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And then he goes on, Mark goes on to show us John's example of what authentic faith looks like. He shows us what authentic faith looks like. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying this, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Listen, church, there are few people in history that have surrendered so much for so long with such intensity to serve God as John the Baptist did. If you know his story, you know that other gospels record that he was later beheaded because of his faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus called him the goat. Jesus was asked about John, and they said, "John," he said, "what do you think about John, or what do you know about John?" He says, "John is the greatest man ever born of woman." In other words, Jesus says, look, you can look at all the patriarchs of the Old Testament. You can look at all the prophets, all the kings, and no one is greater than John. Pretty miraculous words. And so John, listen, John could have easily, he could have easily said, listen, guys, I am the forerunner. I am the man. But what does he do? As you see, John realized who he was. And he realized his place in God's plan. And so instead of taking the spotlight and putting it on himself and his sacrifice and all that he'd gone through and all that he did in order to follow God, what did he do? He takes the spotlight off of himself and he puts it on Jesus. He takes the spotlight off of himself and he focuses it on Jesus. In authentic faith and humility, he says this. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the mighty one who is coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. What is he saying there? He's making a cultural reference. You see, back in those days, in those ancient days, people wore sandals and they walked everywhere. And everyone wore sandals, and the streets were dusty and dirty, and people would walk along the streets for miles and miles, and as you can imagine, their feet would be filthy when they would get home or walk into someone's home. And so there was a job of the lowest of servants, the lowest of the slaves. Their job was to wash the feet of the master and his guests when they walked in the home. So whenever the master and his guests would walk in, what would happen? This lowly of servants, the lowest of lows, would go down, get on his hands and knees, untie the sandals of the master. Take those sandals off and then wash his dirty, dusty feet. It was a despicable job. And John is saying, listen, when you can look at me and my accomplishments and me being the forerunner, and when you compare me to Jesus, I am the lowest of all slaves. I am the lowest of all servants. Basically, John is saying, listen, don't get excited about me, because there is one coming after me that I want to point you to. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. His name is Jesus. In other words, here's the way we could say it. The only way that we will ever be in our proper place is if Jesus is in His proper place. The only way you and I can be in our proper place is if Jesus is first in His proper place. Where is His proper place? He is Master of all. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, whom we worship and bow down to and are even unworthy to untie the sandals of His feet. In other words, humility is a product of worship. When you and I sit down and worship Christ, whether it's coming here in church or whether it's in our homes, when we're spending time praying and reading God's Word and worshiping in our own private moments, listen, if we don't walk away being more humble than when we started, then something's wrong. Something's off. Why? Because we will never understand our proper place until we first put Jesus in His proper place. And humility is the product of worship. And so in Mark's introduction, in his introduction to Jesus, he leaves no middle ground. He doesn't allow us to be neutral. Because if you believe those words, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it changes you and everything about your life. Like if your life is not different than it was yesterday and the day before and last year and the year before and from the moment you supposedly placed your faith in Christ, if your life isn't different, then you don't really believe those words. Because John says, listen, or Mark says, listen, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And when we truly believe that Jesus is who He says that He is, it becomes our single most important pursuit and thought. Every relationship, every pursuit, every desire, everything is in submission to Him. And if we're not willing to submit that to Him, that means we don't really believe these words. Because He, if we believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, it will define every single thing about your life. It will define every thought that you have. It will define everything you think about our world, everything you think about others. Because when Jesus is in His proper place, then we can be in our proper place. And that is in submission completely and totally to Him. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you placed your trust in Him? Have you surrendered to Him? Do you view yourself as unworthy to even bend down and unlace the laces of His sandals? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. And that's what these first eight verses of Mark would drive us to. Because if you're a believer, if you truly have faith in Him, you have to ask yourself, does that belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, does it shape everything about my life? Does it shape the way I look at my marriage? Does it shape the way I view my parenting? Does it shape how I go to my job every day and work? Does it shape the way I study in school? Does it shape all of my relationships? Does it shape every decision I make? Does it shape every aspect, all of my pursuits, all of my dreams, all of my desires? Does it shape that, or is it just a secondary aspect of what I want to do? You see, this radical claim of the gospel must move and motivate us. It must drive deep into us and create this sense of need and wonder and worship within us. You see, if you are a follower of Christ, perhaps you're here this morning or listening online and you've lost your awe on the person and work of Jesus. Like you've lost the wonder of the Messiah. It's just become too commonplace, too familiar to you. Maybe your life right now as a follower of Jesus isn't driven by worship of Jesus as it should be. So as we close in worship this morning, we're going to pray and we're going to ask God to help us celebrate this beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to celebrate this beginning, not just in the theology that we know or the songs that we sing, but let's pray with every thought, with every word, with every deed, with every desire, with every decision of our lives, that we would make them in submission to Jesus. Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you, and Lord, we just want to humbly submit ourselves to you. And right now at your seats, whether you're here in this room or online, just pause for a moment and reflect on where you are. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, my encouragement to you is to do so now. And Scripture teaches that we simply come to Him in faith, confessing and acknowledging that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that His death on the cross was sufficient for our salvation. And if you believe that today, you can simply place your faith in Jesus. Say, Jesus, I trust you. I give you my life. I surrender it all to you. But I know in a crowd this size and with folks watching online that there are some of us in here that are followers of Jesus, but we've lost the wonder. We've lost the awe of who Jesus is. And just right now at your seat and in your quiet moment by yourself where you are, just confess that to Him. Repent of that to Him. Say, Jesus, restore to me the awe of who you are. God, I no longer want to haphazardly walk through this life, some days trusting in you, some days forsaking you. God, I don't want to live by external religion, but I want to live by heartfelt worship of you. So just at your seats, just pray and ask and seek the Father and say, God, where am I? Where am I in my relationship with Jesus? And so, Father, wherever we are, I pray that you'd help us to take that next step. If we came into this room or started listening to this message without having a personal relationship with Jesus, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take the next step of entering into that. If we entered this room as a follower of Jesus, but that has drifted from the awe and the wonder and the majesty, and we've not put you in the proper place of being master and Lord of all, Lord, I pray that you would help us and give us the strength to take the next step to surrender. Surrender completely and totally to you. Because we know, Lord, that when you are in your proper place as master and Lord, Messiah, the Son of God, then we can be in our proper place as your servant,
completely and totally surrendered and submitted to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, as we close in worship, if God's dealing with you and you need to come up here and pray, feel free to come up and pray. If you want to pray at your seat, if you want to stand in worship, if you need someone to pray for you, I'll be down here on the front to pray with you and pray for you. I know David, one of our elders, and some others are around. Just grab someone and say, hey, listen, pray for me. It doesn't have to be one of our elders. Mark's back here. Just grab somebody and say, look, pray for me. Don't walk out today without dealing with whatever God is stirring within you. Knowing that when Jesus is in his proper place, we can be in our proper place. Let's worship him.